While we dismiss our boys and girls for Bible Blast, you guys can go ahead and go. I'd like to invite those of you who are in the worship center to take your copy of God's Word and meet me in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. It's actually a pretty familiar passage of Scripture to most of us, at least certain parts of it are. And today, I'm going to take the time to read the entire chapter because of the nature of our message today. We're going to wrap up our summer series that we have been doing the last half of summer, A Pastor's Journal. These are thoughts close to this pastor's heart. These thoughts come out of my journal from over 20 years ago and are lessons and principles that I've taught all over the years since then. But I'd like to invite you to join me here in Luke chapter 15 as I read. All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him. And the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man among you who has 100 sheep and loses one of them does not leave the 99 in the open field and go after the lost one until he finds it? And when he has found it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. And coming home, he calls his friends and neighbors together, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. Or what woman who has 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me because I've found the silver coin I lost.' I tell you, in the same way, there's joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents." He also said, "Man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me.' So he distributed the assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country, where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food, and here I am dying of hunger? I'll get up, go to my father, and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers.' So he got up and went to his father, but while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, he threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father told his servants, 'Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on, and put a ring on his fingers and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast. Because a son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Now his older brother, his older son, was in the field. As he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he summoned one of the servants, questioning what these things meant. 'Your brother is here,' he told him, 'and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' And he became angry. He didn't want to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him. But he replied to his father, 'Look, I have been slaving many years for you, and I have never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me a goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him.' 'Son,' he said to him, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Remember the three little kittens? If you've ever read or heard the stories from the Mother Goose collection, you're probably familiar with these three little rascals. The rhyme tells how these three little kittens, first of all, they lose, then find, and then soil their mittens. When all is finally set right, the kittens receive their mother's approval and some pie. How about you? Are you prone to lose things? Are you? I have to admit, I seem to have a hard time keeping track of things. Keys, for example. Have you ever lost your keys? Like just last Sunday, I managed to lock myself out of my office before Sunday school. It was all in a panic how I was going to get in there to get my stuff for Sunday school and for worship. Thank goodness for Darlene Holland. She saved my bacon. Got me in the office. Or how about your cell phone? Do you ever lose your cell phone? Yeah, I've lost my cell phone more than once. I'm grateful that Apple has on my phone a certain app called Find Your Phone. They made that just for Jonathan. I've had to use it several different times. I appreciate that feature. How about your wallet? Ever lose your wallet? I have. Yes, indeed, I've lost my wallet. I was in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia, on a mission trip. I lost my wallet. It had my driver's license in it. It had my credit cards in it. It had money in it. It had my passport in it. I lost my wallet. I'll save that story for another time. Kids, ever lost your kids? I have lost my kids. It's true. Yep. We've been at a certain place and down the road a mile or two and look around in the rearview mirror and say, one, two, three, four. It's supposed to be five. Sure enough, I left one of the kids. Oh, my word. Yep. I'm prone to lose things, I'll be honest. How about this? Do you ever get lost? Do you ever get lost? I mean, either on the road or in a parking lot. I'll walk out of the store at the mall and I go, I have a car here somewhere. I have no idea where I park. I can't remember where I park. Now, of course, as men, we will never admit it. But there are stories of those who do get lost on the road, so we're told. Now, as we come to Luke chapter 15 this morning, we're going to discover some interesting things about some lost things. We come to verses 1 and 2 of the passage, and they are what prompt the telling of what is known here as a trilogy parable. It's a three-part parable about lost things. Look at verses 1 and 2. After the tax, all the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him, to Jesus. The Pharisees and scribes, they were complaining, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. I don't know if it's possible for us to really understand the severity of what's going on here in this situation. These religious leaders had decided to write off whole categories of society. Tax collectors. I know none of us are particularly fond of tax collectors, but I don't think any of us here would probably say most tax collectors are necessarily, you know, separated from the grace of God. That's what those religious leaders taught. This word sinners means somebody who is notorious for their sin. In other words, they're known for the fact that they break the law, the religious law. And Jesus is hanging with these people. And not only that, but if you take a look at his group of disciples, his followers, those are some of the very people who are in his group. Matthew Levi, the son of Alphaeus, was a tax collector. If he walked by down the street, people would spit on him. They would hated him. The Jewish people hated him. He had betrayed the Jewish people so he could make money off of them for the empire, for the Roman Empire. There are two different types of tax collectors. One had a little bit of pride left in him, and so what he would do is he would hire people to do his tax collecting work. He would pay them a cut, and then he would keep the rest for him and give Rome their part. But there were those who were really cheap, and they had no pride, so they would just do it themselves. That's the kind of tax collector that Matthew was. You've got people like Simon the Zealot, who was an enemy of not only the Roman Empire, but he had become an enemy of the Jewish people too, because he got the Jews in trouble because of all his radical behavior. Jesus would meet with people who were prostitutes or people who were notorious sinners for all kinds of different reasons. Jesus welcomed these people. And the religious leaders weren't happy. That's the issue. The Pharisees perceived themselves to be infinitely better than all these other people. They regarded themselves to be superior to tax collectors and sinners. That's where this self-justified slur, tax collectors and sinners, comes from. It was a term they used to just blanketly cover people they despised because they weren't good enough for God's grace. They would never be caught in association with such people. And here Jesus is mingling with them. He's eating with them. And as we noted, this is what prompts the telling of this well-known trilogy parable. Jesus associates. He welcomes tax collectors and sinners. And as we look at chapter 15, it's actually a parable in three parts about lost things. A lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. The emphasis is not so much on who is or who isn't a child of God, although that is certainly a part of the stories. It's more a focus on God's response and readiness to returning sinners, to returning people. So that's the big idea of our message I want you to think about. If you don't remember anything else that I say today, this is what I want you to remember. Lost people matter to God, so they should matter to me. Lost people matter to God, so they should matter to me. You see in verse 10 of our chapter, it says, Jesus is speaking, he says, I tell you in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. Again, some of us have heard that so many times, it's hard for us to appreciate those hearers, those first century hearers experiencing these words for the very first time. It's shocking. It's shocking. This was not the kind of God the religious leaders imagined. So each of these three parts of this dramatic story deserves an in-depth, detailed sermon on their own, of course. And perhaps at another time, in another place, we might be able to do that. We might be able to consider them in that way. But for today, what I'd like to do is I want us to experience the big picture of this trilogy parable as Jesus originally taught it. And I know some of you are right about now worrying, as Pastor Jonathan read this whole chapter, where we're going to end up here today. But we're not going to take it apart in great detail. We're going to make three general observations about these parables. The structure of the parables is pretty much parallel with a couple of differences, especially in the third part of the parable. There's a threefold series of focus. The first is a threefold focus on loss, and then there's a threefold focus on a search and consequent salvation, and then there's a third focus, a threefold joy that we learn about. So a threefold loss, a threefold search and salvation, a threefold joy. Let's take a look at those. So first, a threefold loss. There's these three, the sheep, the coin, and the son. They're all lost with different results and for different reasons. You see there in verse 4, we have a lost sheep. Lost sheep, it appears to be one out of 100 as far as the loss goes. So those of you who are mathematically minded, go sit there and calculate, that's a 1% loss. Not really the end of the world, but a 1% loss nonetheless. But if you think about sheep for a moment, you realize it is a significant loss for that particular sheep. Because when sheep get lost, it's a loss of safety. It's a loss of safety. It tells us here in the text that he's out of the count. That means he's not in the fold. You know, why don't you think with me for a moment about why sheep get lost? Why sheep get lost? You know, they kind of nibble their way into lostness, more or less, one tuft of grass at a time. It's true for this particular sheep, no doubt. Theirs is a thoughtless, helpless condition. They get lost simply because, honestly, they don't really know any better. That's the condition of many, if not most, lost people today. There are a lot of people who are lost and separated from God, not because they've calculated in their heart to do it. They're thoughtless. They're careless. They're helpless. They didn't know any better. So that's the one loss. In verse 8, we come across this lost coin. Lost coin. When a Jewish girl got married, she began to wear a headband or sometimes a necklace, and it was made of 10 silver coins to signify that she was now a wife. We've been to several mission trips to Thailand up in the Northern Hill Tribes, and one of the Hill Tribes people, the Akha people, have a very similar tradition among their women, where they have a headband that has silver pieces of jewelry on it, and it signifies that these women are married. This band of coins was usually part of the dowry that was paid by the groom's family, and it was a Jewish version of what our modern wedding ring, symbolizes. It would be considered a calamity and a disgrace for her to lose one of these coins. So all the ladies in the audience, Jesus had their attention when he mentioned this part of the story. This word for coin in the original language is it's a drachma. It's a silver Greek coin. It was worth about a quarter of a Jewish shekel and roughly equal to the Roman denarius. So it was roughly equal to a day's wage. So you see, you can do the calculations here. 10 of those would be 10 days' wages. Just to get you a little kind of a modern-day reference point a little bit, let's just, for the sake of our discussion, assume like $40,000 a year is your salary. 250 working days a year, that's about $160 a day. That means that whole headband would be worth at least about $1,600. You get the idea, right? So that may not seem like much to us in our very affluent culture, but stop and think about what the value represents to someone living at a subsistence level, which of course most first century Jews would have been doing. So 1 out of 10, that seems to be about a 10% loss. Stakes are getting up a little higher here, 10% loss. So when this gal loses the coin, it's a loss of its usefulness, it's a loss of its value. The coin's out of circulation, it's out of commission, so to speak. It's an interesting choice of words Jesus uses in telling the story. He makes a very specific point to mention that the coin is lost in the house. And so as we contemplate the lost coin, it reminds us of the ones who actually prompted the telling of this three-part parable, I think. I think Jesus may be suggesting that the scribes and Pharisees are lost in the house. They assumed that just, because they were numbered among the house of Israel, they were okay with God. In fact, as religious leaders, slam dunk. We're good with God. We got his thumbs up. But unfortunately, in their case, nothing could have been further from the truth. And I don't need to remind you, of course, that there are many in churches all across our country, probably around the world, actually, that are in a very similar condition. Lost in the house. Just because I'm in church, just because I go to church, doesn't make me a Christian. The analogy I also often make is that going to church, sitting in church, doesn't make me a Christian any more than sitting in my garage makes me a car. So you've got a lost sheep, lost coin, and then you have a lost son. And you see that in verses 24 and 31. He's described as a lost son. So if the sheep was lost through foolish thoughtlessness, and the coin is, just carelessness, and the son was lost because of outright willfulness, a little different situation. Perhaps that situation of the lost son would most vividly portray the reality, the plight for lost people, people who are lost in sin. Sin promises freedom, but it only brings slavery. Sin promises success, but it brings failure and loss. A sin promises life, but the wages of sin is death. Sin promises to help us find ourselves, but the plight of this son is the plight of all of us. He only lost himself. So in this story, it appears to be one out of two, that's the loss. You know, two sons lose one, it's a 50% loss, pretty serious. It's a loss of relationship. The sons is a loss of relationship. In the case of the lost son, he's out of communion, you might think that way. He's out of relationship, he's out of association with his father, with the whole household. I want you to think with me a bit about why he got lost. His is a willful loss by choice. He is a loss, becomes a loss of absolute degradation and dishonor. He experiences deliberate separation that causes him nothing but deep trouble. This is the condition of those who've been exposed to the goodness, the grace, the mercy and love of God, but have made a willful choice to go the complete other direction. Those lost and apart from God suffer this threefold loss that Jesus illustrates to us in these parables. They experience a loss of safety. That's an eternal issue. Their safety for eternity is at risk because of their lostness. They experience a loss of usefulness and a kind of loss of value. I don't mean the value that comes from purely being a human being, the dignity that comes from that. I don't mean that. I mean the loss of fulfilling the purpose for which God put a person on this planet to begin with. That's lost to folks bound by sin. Think of the loss of relationship with people who are bound in sin. They're obviously their relationship with God is broken. They don't have any relationship with Him. All of their human interactions, whether it's in family or at work, in school, wherever it might be, throughout the community, whether, you know, all of those relationships are damaged and lost because of sin. That's the lost condition that's the result that results from sin. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have built barriers between you and your God. Your sins have made him hide his face from you so that he does not listen." That's what it's like to be lost. The human condition down through the ages is one that certainly can be described as lost. I've asked myself this week, how did I get lost? Was it thoughtless? Was it carelessness? Or was it some purposeful choice to be lost from God? What removes me from service? What inhibits my usefulness? Fear? Gripped by fear? Is it just ignorance? Outright disobedience? What causes a break in my fellowship with a Heavenly Father? A startling threefold loss. I'm so grateful that the parables don't stop there. Because not only do we read about a threefold loss, but we read about a threefold search and salvation. A threefold search and salvation. It's easy for us today to read these parables and take their message for granted because on the one hand, many of us have been so familiar with them. We've heard them so many times. But you see, the people who first heard them must have been shocked by what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying that God actually searches for lost sinners. That is the complete opposite of what the religious leaders were teaching people. So when they hear this, they're like, that's news. No wonder the scribes and the Pharisees were offended, for there was no place in their legalistic theology for a God like that. They had forgotten that God had sought out Adam and Eve. They had forgotten that God sought out Jacob. They had forgotten that God had even sought out the nation of Israel as a whole all the way back when they were in captivity because of their own disobedience. God still sought them out. In spite of their supposed knowledge of Scripture, the scribes and the Pharisees forgot that God was like a father who pities his wayward kids. Somehow Psalm 103, verses 8 to 14 must have gotten torn out of their scrolls. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in faithful love. He will not always accuse us or be angry forever. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserve or repaid us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his faithful love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows that we're what we're made of. Remembering that we're dust. Jesus tells us that the immediate response of a loving God to a sinner is to seek them out. It is one of the distinguishing characteristics of Christianity. If you studied anything at all about world religions, you know the distinguishing characteristic of Christianity is not hopeful sacrifice or, you know, mere religious ritual and rites. But it's a seeking Savior. Not man seeking God. We're told in Scripture there's no one that seeks God. Not one. Not one. But God seeks us. One of my favorite verses I learned many, many years ago out of Jeremiah 31:3 in the Old King James. Jehovah appeared of old, saying, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." That's God. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this second point, but I do appreciate the fact that there have been several commentators suggesting a deeper significance to the three-part nature of this parable in light of other scriptural teaching. Several commentators emphasize the desire and the longing of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, to seek lost ones. So I'd like to ask you to bear with me for a few moments as we allow this trilogy parable to demonstrate the heart of the Trinity in seeking and saving the lost. Some see in the shepherd the Lord Jesus. You think of that shepherd, his commitment to one single sheep. Much could be said about that, and I don't want to get bogged down in the details of that particular parable today. We don't have time to do that. But the point is that this shepherd is concerned and consumed with bringing this little sheep back, of redeeming him, of buying him back, of bringing him back to the fold. The Scripture describes Jesus as our shepherd, as our good shepherd, as the great shepherd. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." Matthew 20:28, "The Son of Man," Jesus said, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That's Jesus' salvation work, redeeming, and as we heard in the call to worship this morning, to reconcile people. That's the work of Christ. He accomplished that work on the cross by his blood. This is to the praise and glory of God and to the eternal benefit of all who come to God by faith in and through Jesus Christ. Now, some of these commentators see in the woman the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work, among other things, in relation to salvation, some of his salvation work could be described as the sealing work, S-E-A-L-I-N-G, sealing work. Sealing, in the use of the word in the original language of Greek, denotes ownership. It indicates security. It indicates a duty of responsibility. All of those things are encompassed in this idea of sealing. And that is the work the Holy Spirit is described as having, at sealing work. The Holy Spirit accomplished his sealing work at the moment that each Christian puts their trust in Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. The Holy Spirit, we're told, is himself the seal of God on each of his kids, God's kids. Again, this is to the praise and glory of God and to the eternal present and eternal benefit of all who come to God by faith in and through Christ. And you can't read the parable of the lost son and not see in the Father, our Heavenly Father, the Heavenly Father, and of course his salvation work you could describe as choosing. Choosing means to choose out from among many. That, of course, is what God did with the nation of Israel. And you don't have to go very far in the writings of the Apostle Paul to discover that that's exactly what he did for you and for me. Jesus said of his disciples and those following him, "You didn't choose me. I chose you." And again, when you read Paul's writings, you discover that that's true for each and every one of us. If you are named as one of God's kids through Christ, it's because God chose you. That's humbling, but it's the truth. The Father seeks. The Father seeks. The Bible teaches us that God the Father accomplished his choosing work of salvation before the creation of time and space and matter. Just try to get your mind around that. All according to the good pleasure of his will. Again, that's very humbling. His will is sovereign, but it's also benevolent. And this is also to the praise and glory of God, to the eternal benefit of all who come to God by faith in and through Jesus Christ. A threefold search and salvation. That great Methodist preacher and evangelist John Wesley said, "The church has nothing to do but to save souls. Therefore, spend and be spent in this work." And if you know anything about John Wesley, you know he put his money where his mouth is, literally. I have to wonder, how does my life and ministry reflect the seeking priority of God? The Barna organization says that 3% or less of the church is actively engaged in seeking and saving the lost. 3% or less. I read that here in my notes and I say, am I part of the 97% or the 3%? And I say to our church family here, are we part of that 97% or the 3%? I don't say that to make you feel guilty. I just say it to shock us into reality about what's happening in our own part of the world. Threefold loss, threefold search and salvation, and then notice the sense of joy. There's a threefold joy that's expressed in this trilogy parable. In verse 6, we're told that friends and neighbors are invited to share in the joy and the celebration of this sheep that was lost but is found. The joy over a redeemed soul is indescribable. That's what Jesus wants you to hear. Verse 7, there will be more joy and heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. That's quite startling, really. Heaven doesn't seem to be satisfied with a 1% loss, does it? When the loss is reversed, heaven explodes in celebration. That's so cool. Verse 9. This gal has found this precious coin that she had lost. So what does she do? Same thing. She calls her friends and neighbors and invites them to share the joy of finding this lost coin. A coin. The joy over repossessed service is incomparable. Jesus wants us to know. See verse 10. We read it at the beginning of the message. I tell you in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. Again, that's really quite startling. One person comes to God repenting of sin to find love and grace and mercy and peace and forgiveness, and the angels go nuts. This parable, part of the parable, tells us that heaven isn't really satisfied with a 10% loss either. And when the loss is reversed, glory erupts in celebration. Verse 23, Father says, my son is home. My son is home. Any of you have any wayward kids? Have you ever had a wayward child and they did come back? Or maybe you have one that isn't back? I tell you, when that child comes home, there's going to be joy. There's going to be celebration, maybe even a feast. The joy over a restored relationship, Jesus says, is inexpressible. Verse 32, we had to celebrate and rejoice. This brother of yours was dead. He's alive again. He was lost. He's found. That's nothing short of amazing. Heaven doesn't seem to be satisfied with a 50% loss either. We're not surprised by that because we're told that when the loss is reversed, heaven erupts in celebration. In fact, each of these do not reflect a percentage loss at all. We're not talking here, the point isn't that there's some progressive loss in the telling of this parable, like, you know, 1% and 10% and 50%. No. That's not Jesus' point at all. He is saying that in each and every case, it's an absolute total loss as far as Jesus is concerned. One sheep out of 100 is a total loss. One coin out of 10 is a total loss. One son out of 2 is a total loss. The sheep or the coin or the son, it could be a whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. We heard that a little while ago. It could be a nation. It's lost. It could be an individual. In either case, sheep, coin, or son, it's a loss worth fighting for. And when the lost are found, it becomes a source of great, indescribable, incomparable, inexpressible joy. Threefold joy. Pastor Warren Wiersbe says there are a few joys that match the joy of finding the lost and bringing them to a Savior. And if you've had the privilege of leading anybody to Christ, you know exactly what Pastor Wiersbe is talking about. It's true. You notice everybody in this chapter experiences joy. Everybody, that is, except one, the older brother, the shepherd, the woman, their friends, they all experience the joy of finding the lost. The younger son experiences the joy of returning home and being received by a loving and gracious Father. The father experienced the joy of receiving his son back safe and sound, but the older brother would not forgive his brother. So he had no joy. He could have repented. He could have attended the feast, but he refused. I have to tell you that in my years as a pastor, I've met a few older brothers and older sisters who have preferred nursing their anger to enjoying the fellowship of God and God's people, because they will not forgive. They have alienated themselves from the church and even from their own families in some cases. They're sure that everyone else is wrong. They alone are the one who's right. They can talk loudly about the sins of others, but they're blind to their own sinful condition. These are the ones, unfortunately, to whom the lost simply do not matter. They don't even have time or consideration for that. I was reminded of a story I heard many years ago. I think it was back in December of 1996. I remember hearing a story about a fellow by the name of Carnell Taylor. He was working on a paving crew repairing the Interstate 64 bridge over the Elizabeth River in Virginia. The road was icy, and a pickup truck slid out of control, and it actually hit Taylor, and it knocked him off the bridge, and he fell 75 feet, and he hit the cold waters of the river below. His pelvis and some of the bones in his face were broken. This fellow, Joseph Bryson, he was the captain of a barge that was passing by at that moment, and he saw Taylor fall and quickly had to make a life or death decision. He knew that Taylor would drown before he and his crew could launch their small boat and reach him. The numbingly cold water and strong currents of the river could kill him if he dived into to rescue Taylor. And he had family. Christmas was just a few days away, thinking all of these things, but Bryson decided to risk his life for a man he had never met. He dived into the river, he swam to Taylor, and he grabbed hold of him. "Don't worry, buddy," he said. "I've got you." Bryson held Taylor's face up above the water and encouraged him to keep talking. Then he took hold of a piece of debris in the water, and he slid it under Taylor to keep him afloat. The current was too strong for them to swim to safety, and eventually the cold caused Bryson to lose his grip on Taylor by his hands. And so Bryson wrapped his legs around the injured man's waist and held on as best he could. After nearly 30 minutes, the crew from the barge was finally able to reach the two men and then pull them from the water into their small boat. Taylor was obviously hospitalized for all the broken bones. Bryson, the hero, he was treated just thankfully for mild hypothermia. Bryson later told the Associated Press that he knew what he had to do when he saw that man fall off the bridge. He said, "I have a family. I thought about that, but I thought about how life is very important. I'm a Christian man, and I couldn't let anything happen to him. And so in this perilous rescue, Joseph Bryson shows us the heart of God. The God of love knows better than anyone the tremendous value of a human being and his or her eternal soul. For even one person, Jesus was willing to leave the safety and joy of his family in heaven and give himself to save others. Think of the moment. I think of it. The moment that I came to faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. A moment so profound, both heaven and earth erupted in celebration. And it's true for you the day you came to Christ. Think of the party in heaven when I was redeemed, when I was repossessed, when I was restored. I have to ask myself, what is my concern over those who are still lost? How do I respond when tax collectors and sinners come to repent? When D.L. Moody was directing a Sunday school in Chicago, one boy walked several miles to attend D.L. Moody's Sunday school. Somebody asked that little boy, why don't you go to Sunday school closer to home? And so his reply might have been used by the tax collectors and sinners in Jesus' day, because they love a fellow over there at Moody's Sunday school. That's the church I want us to be. The one known for loving people to Jesus just like that. I want to challenge each and every one of us to write down the names of lost sheep that we know and that we will commit to seek. I want each one of us to say to ourselves, what is my response to repenting sinners? What if they showed up and came through those doors and walked right in here? Oh, sinful type. Lost people matter to God. They should matter to me. And just before we go to prayer, I want to ask everybody to think of this question. Am I lost? Are you? I hope not. I hope there's nobody here within the sound of my voice that is lost. But maybe you are. And again, statistically speaking, the odds are that there is someone even here who's in church, remember, who is probably lost. Are you lost thoughtlessly? You know, just not on purpose, really? I mean, you didn't deliberately do it? Or maybe it was on purpose. Deep in your heart. Your bitterness and anger to God or his people for one reason or another. But here you are in the house. I say to you, come home. Come home. As you heard in the passage of Cameron read, today, not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, not next year, not after this or not after that. The only day you have is today. Today, may it be your day of salvation. Let's pray. So our dear Heavenly Father, as we hear these words from the Lord Jesus, there's so much more we could take the time to learn and discern from each of these powerful stories. But the main idea Jesus was getting across is just screaming at us from these pages today. Lost people matter to you. They need to matter to us. Father, would you forgive us for complacency and disregard for sinful people? Would you forgive us of self-righteousness and looking down our noses because we think we're better than people that don't live righteously? I'm constantly amazed that the people of God are shocked when unrighteous people act unrighteous. Many can't help it. That's just the way that it is. Some, that's true, are doing it willfully. But all of them matter to you. And you have given us the ministry of reconciliation, of redemption. Oh, may we take that ministry seriously. build in us a passion for the lost. May it be a hallmark of our church family that we love and care for lost people. In Jesus' name I pray.